Deuteronomy 16, we're going to be looking, we're reading verses 18 through 20. If you don't have a Bible with you, take a Pew Bible, same version I'll be reading from, ESV, page 160, I believe. And the big number there is the chapter, little number is the verse. We'll go down to the left-hand corner, we're at verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that you have poured out on us, that we have been singing about, that we've been praising your name and worshiping you for. Our hope is in Christ. That is why we gather here as your people. And Father, we come now to your word. We trust that every time you bring us to this place, you have a message for us. And Lord, we trust you to give us that message now. Father, we all know the weak vessel you have to give that message, and we are trusting in you by your power to speak through me and give this congregation the hearts to be able to hear, to accept your word. Father, they would take nothing from this that you have not said, but Lord, that you would give them all the grace to accept what you have said to them today. Lord, bless this time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. In 2 days, our nation will be voting on its government representatives. In fact, with the option now offered for early voting, many of you may have already cast your ballot. I have not, and I plan to do so on Tuesday. But with everything you hear from the politicians and the news media and just what we may know about the current issues facing our nation today, this seems to be a very important election. Even though they say they all are very important, and they are. But this one is no different. Some leaders and politicians speak as if this election is a make or break election for our nation, speaking in almost apocalyptic terms. Along with keeping up with the election through the media, I've also been listening to some of you and what you've been saying about the election. Some of you are frustrated about your choice of candidates and are either struggling with who to vote for or have determined that it just doesn't matter. I was even asked if I could give some guidance to our membership about this. And I was a little hesitant about that. But then I came to today's passage, and lo and behold, it is speaking about government and leadership. I cannot tell you how many times this has happened, folks. This over and over again. You would think I was preaching topical. How so many times, just preaching through books of the Bible, God places sovereignly his way of what exactly we need to hear, issues we are facing in our church and our lives and so forth. So, again, we are in the second half of the second sermon from Moses to the people of Israel here in the book of Deuteronomy. He is going over specific laws that Israel is to follow in keeping with their covenant with the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18 through chapter 18, verse 22, the issue is leadership. Leadership involving judges, priests, kings, and prophets. So my purpose today is not to cover all of that material. In fact, we are just covering these three verses that we read earlier. Next week, I'm going to be bringing a little different message for our 80th anniversary, and then we'll come back to this passage again. But I want to briefly look at the main point of verses 18 through 20 of chapter 16. And then I want to use that to give some guidance in regards to these elections. And let me just say that my goal here in offering guidance about the elections is not to sway anyone to vote for a particular candidate, but to get you thinking in a biblical way about how to make a decision for a candidate, whoever it would be. So if you read into my words that I'm endorsing a particular candidate, I want to make it clear that that is not my intention. Some pastors might do that, but I don't feel that I can take it that far. You will never see a candidate in this pulpit. Never. Men are fallible, and I would never want to attach the reputation of the gospel to a politician, regardless of what they might claim to be. Okay? So with that, let's move into the text. I believe what these three verses hit on is the very fundamental reason for government. In verse 18, Moses gives the command that Israel is to establish judges and officers in all their towns to, quote, judge the people with righteous judgment. Both of these two offices seem to be about civic government. Judges are mentioned in Exodus as people who helped Moses decide disputes between people. The word for officers is found in other passages of Scripture referring to administrative officers in the army and even those who had oversight of the forced labor in Israel. It almost sounds like it could have been an ancient version of the police or the military. And if that is true, then obviously these judges and officers would be working together to enforce the law. And so they are instructed to enforce it righteously, meaning the right way. Okay? So what is the right way? What is the right way? Well, verse 19 tells us, "You shall not pervert justice." You shall not pervert justice. What is justice? Well, the next sentence tells us, "You shall not show partiality." Now, what does that mean? Well, literally translated, it says, "You shall not recognize faces." You shall not recognize faces. Who someone is shouldn't matter. Who someone is shouldn't matter. Leviticus 19, verse 15 says this, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." Now, saying there, everyone is to be treated the same under the law. Now, I think a common argument between the two major political parties is that each favors the rich or the poor. But in Israel, under God's law, neither should be favored. And with that, there should be no bribes. Obviously, that would subvert justice. Finally, in verse 20, Moses reiterates the requirement to do justice and that the maintaining of justice would be a requirement for Israel remaining in the land. So in summarizing this passage, Moses is giving instruction on the creation and responsibility of a civic government in Israel. And Israel's civic government is responsible to uphold justice for the people. Justice would be the upholding of the law or the rule of law in modern legal language in a way that is impartial, not favoring any group in society. That's the command there. Well, that's all good. That's all well and good, but Israel was a theocracy. A theocracy. That means that God was reigning over Israel. That means that the laws Israel was to follow were directly from God. There was no debating on one of the political shows about how right or wrong a policy or law was. There was a clear understanding of what was right and wrong, a clear understanding of justice. Now, Israel did not follow it very well, but that was due to their sinful hearts. But it was clear what was right and wrong. It was God's law, God's word. That's a theocracy. God, theo, God reigning. Okay? But we here in the United States are not under a theocracy. Okay, we here in the United States are under a secular, democratic government. We have no guarantee that our laws are always just. Despite what many Christians may say, we are not under a Christian government. In fact, we are not a Christian nation, as is often argued. Yes, some of our founding fathers were Christians, but probably most weren't. Thomas Jefferson, who wrote our Declaration of Independence, and we highly respect him, was not a Christian. He was not a Christian. Was he influenced by Christian doctrine? Most certainly. Was our Constitution influenced by Christian doctrine? Yes. But despite what some Christian leaders say today or have said, our founding fathers did not intend to establish a Christian nation ruled by God's laws like Israel. The same promises given to Israel as a nation were not given to us as a nation. Christian leaders often quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, which says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Beautiful promise there. The problem is this verse is quoted by Christian leaders to urge Americans to repent and to turn to God, promising from this verse that God will heal America and turn it around. Well, folks, in reality, we can't make that claim. Remember, as I've told you many times in interpreting Scripture, context is everything. Context is everything. And the context of that verse is the covenant relationship Israel has with God as His people. That's the context. They have a covenant. There is a covenant with the nation and the land. And so that's what we've been studying here in the book of Deuteronomy, the renewal of that covenant between Israel and God. No covenant like that has ever been established with America. Has God blessed our nation? Certainly He has. Does God's blessings on America have anything to do with the church? Perhaps. But as proud as we are to be Americans, and we should be proud, we should love our nation, as proud as we are to be Americans, we are not allowed to misinterpret Scripture. There is nothing written specifically about America in the Bible. And we need to be careful that we don't read anything into Scripture about America. We are a democracy where we are to truly believe in freedom of religion. They didn't have freedom of religion in Israel, by the way. But that's because God had totally different purposes for Israel. God's purposes, and hear me folks, God's purposes for Israel and God's purposes for America are not the same. They're not the same. So we can't read what the Old Testament says about Israel and say it should be that way in America. Now, some of the things he says about Israel can be applied to the church, for sure. Okay? But not America. You can't just slide America in there in replace of Israel and those promises made in the Old Testament. And I would argue that the New Testament bears this out. Israel and America is like comparing apples and oranges. So, having said all that, America is a secular nation and not comparable to Israel. So the question for us is, how are God's people, Christians, American Christians, to approach government, politics, and particularly for Tuesday's sake, elections. All right, that's what we want to focus on today. Okay? So, from here on, I'm going to be jumping around and hitting several passages and several topics to answer this question about how Christians should approach involvement in government and politics and elections. And I want to start with Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Mark 12, 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him, speaking of Jesus, in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So the Jewish religious leaders here are trying to trick Jesus into saying something that will get him in trouble. Kind of like they do on these political shows with the politicians. You know, you've seen it. The interviewer is trying to do everything he can to nail that politician down on an issue. And that politician is doing everything he can in that interview to sidetrack or dodge whatever he can do to not have to get specific on that issue. Okay? But these religious leaders aren't dealing with a politician here. They are dealing with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So if the issue is here, the plan is, if Jesus sides with paying taxes to Caesar, the Jews will all hate him and turn on him because the Jews hate the Roman government. Okay, the Roman government is occupying that area. That's not where the Romans are from. They're there ruling over Israel. Okay? So, if Jesus then sides with the Jews and says that they don't have to pay taxes, then the Roman government sees Jesus as a rebel and may arrest him and kill him. Okay, so in reality, it's a great plan if you don't like Jesus. It's a great idea. It's a great plan here. It should work. But Jesus responds with an answer that dumbfounded the religious leaders. Jesus asked, "Well, whose image and inscription was on the money that they pay the tax with?" They said, "Well, Caesar's." So Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, besides the fact that that got him out of a mess and it was an unbelievable answer, what Jesus said was very important for us to hear. Okay? The Roman government, which Caesar represented, was looked at by the Jews as a horrible, oppressive government, which they despised. But despite that, Jesus tells the Jews to give Caesar what is Caesar's. And in that statement, Jesus was basically giving legitimacy to the Roman government's rule. He was saying, pay it. Pay whatever is owed to Caesar. Paul backs Jesus up in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, in reference to the Roman government, saying, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Later in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul commands the church to pray for their governments. So I say all that to say that the legitimacy of government, according to the Bible, does not rest in how well that government agrees with your political views, or even how fair and just and moral a government is. Jesus and Paul tell us that God established governments. He establishes them. Even the bad ones, even the bad governments, are to be looked at as ultimately under God's sovereign control. So come Tuesday, we will have a new president. Well, maybe Wednesday. Counting all the votes. Maybe the old one will be still in. Maybe we'll have a new guy. All right? But either way, as citizens of this country and as Christians, we are to honor them as the leader of our God-given government. We are to pray for him and obey his laws as long as it does not go against our Christian faith. And that's the second thing to look to take away from Mark 12. Jesus says to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Well, what is God's? Everything. Everything is God's. You, me, every government, this world, everything is God's. He made it all, and He holds it all together. And so if the government would ever ask us as Christians to do something that goes against what we believe the Bible says, then we are to follow the Bible. I think that's what he is saying there. Ultimately, God trumps government. We are to obey the government unless they go against what God says. There is biblical justification to go against the laws of the government. Now, I don't think we can say this. Paying taxes, I believe paying taxes is against the Bible, so I'm not going to pay them. All right? Well, right here, Jesus just endorsed Christians paying taxes, even too much taxes. Okay? But let's say if there was a law passed, for instance, that made spanking your child illegal. All right? Spanking your child illegal. When the Bible clearly instructs the use of the rod of correction is the right thing to do. We are to use the rod of correction. Okay? So if there's a situation like that, I believe we could choose to disobey the law and spank our children as the scriptures teach. Now I'm not, obviously we spank in love, okay, there's a whole different issue there. I'm just saying that the Bible teaches the rod of correction, we're to do it in love. And so if the government tried to limit us in that, maybe we would have to do it more privately, but still, we would in that way, be able to disagree. We are to respect and honor and obey the laws of our government, even if we disagree with them. So as long as they are not directly against our faith, we must obey. So, having said that, remember that we live in a democracy. We don't live under a monarchy where the king makes all the laws. We don't live in a communist country where a political hierarchy chooses their leaders and makes the laws. We live in a democracy where the citizens of this nation are expected to vote on people to represent them in the work of governing the country. The people we vote to represent us are to be our voice and seek to govern in a way that upholds justice and the rule of law as Deuteronomy 16 teaches us. But here's the problem for many of us. We don't see any of the candidates truly representing our values. The candidates that we agree with either can't win or we vote for them. They win. They seem like they agree with us. They go into office and then they do something different than what they said they would do. So we are left frustrated and feel like our vote doesn't count. And we think, why bother voting? Well, let me encourage you, as your pastor, to vote, regardless of the outcome or the result. We are called as Christians to love our neighbor regardless of how they treat us. We are called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Well, I believe if Christians withhold their voice and the views from the political arena, we are not loving our neighbor. Yes, the primary way we should speak into our neighbor's life is with the gospel. And in a sense, the political arena can give us opportunity to do that. Even though a lot of people have gone about it really in the wrong way and have probably hurt the cause of the gospel more than they've helped it, okay? But there is a way of doing it that would be right and uphold the truth of the gospel. But we should not stand back and watch our nation go down a wrong path if we believe we know a better way. Now, having said that, we must also understand that democracy is not an arena where we can demand our ideal, our ideology, and expect to get anything accomplished. Now, this is going to rub some people, perhaps. Our nation is made up of multitudes of ideologies, and every one of them has a vote. So regardless of what the political pundits say, our government works best when some compromise, when there's some compromise. And so does our vote. Our vote works better when there is some compromise. Theology and politics are not the same. You see, I can covenant with a group of people who share my same theology, and we call it a church. But I can't do that with a country. As a Christian, I have to find a way to get along with people who literally think I'm crazy in some of my beliefs about God. If you go out in the public and just share honestly your views with everybody else, regardless, some will think we're crazy for what we believe. And so some way, though, we're a country, we've got to be able to find a way to get along. So in saying that, I may feel very strong about certain issues. And so I'm going to look for a candidate who best fits my views. But what if I don't find one? What if I don't find one? What if they are sort of on my side, but not as strong? Do I just not vote? No. You need to vote. Maybe we can do this. Maybe we can write in who I think would be a great leader that way and stand on it that way. Of course, they can't win. I write in someone who can't win. And the thing is, am I looking to use my vote to make some progress, to accomplish something? I like what Kevin DeYoung said about this. He said he might like John Piper, which is one of my favorite preachers. He might think John Piper would make the best president. So maybe I can just write in John Piper for president on the ballot. The problem is John Piper can't win. He couldn't win. Maybe think Billy Graham. Guess what, folks? As much as we love Billy Graham couldn't win. There's a ton of people out there who would oppose him. Okay? And if you're the only one writing his name in, obviously he can't win. So resting on our ideals and voting might make us feel good, but it won't accomplish anything. There are political issues that need more than just our ideals. They need our action. So Tuesday, I will vote for candidates that do not feel as strongly on some issues as I do. Okay? But they are better than the alternative. I will vote for candidates who are not Christians on Tuesday. In fact, I will vote for candidates who say they are Christians, but I don't believe them. Because I will vote based on who is closest to my views on policy and who can get the most done about it. I think that is the responsible way for a Christian to approach elections, approach politics, and vote. Now, before we close, I want to address a few issues in particular that could influence your vote this Tuesday. But before I say that, I want to make it clear to you that here in this church, We won't make support of one political party or another a litmus test for whether you are a Christian or not, or whether you are welcome in this church or not. I don't think we can go that far. I know some do, but at this point I can't go that far. All right? And plus, our hope is not in any politician or party. Our hope is in Christ. He is sovereign, and as we saw earlier, He establishes governments and He removes them. And ultimately, the mission of the church goes on regardless. Sure, one party, we may think one party is more hostile to Christianity than another. But Christianity, folks, has flourished in places like China, which has had no freedom of religion. It's unbelievable. The growth of the gospel in a place like that, with no freedom of religion. So what I want to do here is just demonstrate to you, the main purpose here is to demonstrate to you how I personally use my faith to influence my political thinking. Because above all else, that's what should be happening for all of us. Our faith should dominate everything about our lives, even our political thinking. Okay? So you may come to different conclusions from me. You may be able to come to me afterwards and say, I hear what you're saying, Joey, but I think this. What I hope is that you say, I understand we need to be looking to God's Word for our decisions on things like this, okay? So I see this in God's Word, and this is why I vote this way. Okay, not just, I don't like what you said, but I see God's Word saying this, and this is why I vote this way. Not just, I don't like what you said, I disagree with you about what you say in the Bible, okay? But you look into the Bible. That's the whole point of this here. So you may come to different conclusions from me, but I want you to at least consider the Bible in your thinking on these issues. Again, the issue isn't party or politician, but policy. And I'll start with the most controversial, okay? And that is the issue of abortion. The issue of abortion. Personally, I believe this is the greatest, most important public policy issue we have today. The Bible teaches that God is the giver of life. He is the giver of all things. God's Word teaches that taking life is wrong. You shall not murder is the commandment. Medical evidence is clear that an abortion hurts the baby or the fetus, whatever you want to call it. They feel the pain. It's horrible. And so I think we need to be thinking about that. We need to say, what's the Bible say about life and who gives life, and then how does that affect my vote? For me, it is important enough that I would vote for whatever party puts forth a candidate who supports the ending of this practice. Raise my taxes. Bring all the illegal immigrants into our country that you want to. I don't care. But this is a humanitarian issue, along with, to me, that ranks up there with the Jewish Holocaust of the 1900s and slavery in the 1800s. So I think it's that important. Now I have to tell you, folks, I will also vote for a candidate who does not believe as strongly with me on this issue. As long as I believe he will be going in the same direction as I believe it should go, and that he is better than the alternative. Don't rest just on your ideals. Seek progress. Seek action. Now I know the other side of the argument is the woman's reproductive rights, and there are certainly things to consider there. And you do hear people being very, very callous in that way. Okay, there should be some more compassion there. But folks, the truth is, no one's reproductive rights should supersede a person's right to life. Another hot button issue is the legalization of same-sex marriage. I am more torn on this issue. I have to confess, I am more torn on this issue because we are a secular government. And you know, doesn't our belief as Christians on the definition of marriage really come down to what we believe the Bible says about it? And so in a sense, this is an issue where, you know, someone could come back and say, well, you know, this is a secular government. We don't believe the Bible. Shouldn't we have the same freedoms as a Christian has in marriage? So in a sense, this is an issue where I would at least recognize to someone who disagrees with me that they have a point. Okay? But, based on my Christian conscience, I could not vote to support something like that. I would base it again on my love for neighbor and what I perceive to be the inherent dangers if our society goes down that path. So sometimes, yeah, it's like you can see the legal side, somebody else argues, but sometimes I think we're bound by our Christian conscience that we just can't vote for something because clearly the scriptures teach that it's wrong. My view of the role of government, third issue, we got four, third issue. My view of the role of government is probably most influenced by my view of man. Genesis 6:5 says this, every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart is evil all the time. Every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart is evil all the time. What that means, folks, is that natural man, apart from Christ, has a corrupt heart. When we're saved by Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and changes us, okay? And we're still struggling with sin, but God's working in us and making us more holy and changing us. But natural man is left to his corrupt heart. So, taking that theology, taking that understanding, then I look at our politicians and what they demonstrate to be their moral standards, and I have to assume that most are not Christians. And that Genesis 6:5 actually describes their heart condition. So then I ask myself, how much power do I want these people to have? How much power? We've got to have leaders. We've got to have government. God gives us, He establishes government. But as a democracy, and we're trying to make decisions on policies, how much control do we want to give people with corrupt hearts? I would think not a lot. So that leads me to support limited government. Now, you may have a much better argument than me on that, okay? So I understand that. I'm just trying to show you how I take Scripture, take understanding of the Bible, and try to do it in a reasonable way, looking to the Scripture and say, okay, what would go on with this? Understanding there's limits to that, but still looking in that way, trying to be faithful to God's Word. Finally, I mentioned one last issue that really spills over into a number of policies, I think. And with this issue, I feel like I don't fit into any political camps. This won't help you to know who to vote for. Okay? But it needs to be brought up, I believe. This is the way we need to think. We don't need to think, okay, all the Christians seem to be going to one party, so that's what we got to do. We need to think and reason through and have our own minds, use our own minds here, folks. And look at the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? So, one party would be stereotyped as the party for the rich, and the other party for the poor, due to some of their views. And I wonder, as I look to Scripture, if they are both wrong on this issue. Luke 12:48 says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now, I know that has a spiritual context to it. But I wonder if the principle there could not be considered in what the responsibility of the rich should be. Maybe the rich has been given much. Maybe they should give more. I don't know. Just a thought. We need to reason through these things. On the flip side, we have Paul's instructions in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, which says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So Scripture seems to teach there that everyone has a responsibility to work if they are physically able, and there's a job available, of course. It is not the responsibility of taxpayers to care for those who can and won't do for themselves. So, that's how I use Scripture to kind of go through some of these issues. So in summation, the role of government is to maintain justice, which inherently is to be impartial. Secondly, God establishes governments, so Christians must obey them unless it goes against God's commands. Thirdly, as Christians seeking to love our neighbor in a democratic government where we have a voice, we must vote even when the candidate doesn't match up perfectly with what we believe. Fourthly, we are to look to God's Word to formulate our political opinions as much as possible. Finally, I would like to reiterate that our hope is not in what happens Tuesday. Sleep well Tuesday night while we wait to find out the next day the results of those swing states. The results of this election have no real bearing on our success in our mission. God will sometimes bring bad governments into power in order to refine the church and purge it of false believers. Our hope is in Christ alone. The Bible teaches that He will ultimately rule this world one day. When He returns, He will judge the world, separating the believers from the non-believers, with the non-believer receiving the wages of their sin in eternal punishment, and the believer being gathered to God to spend eternity in His presence. The only difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that the believer has trusted in the work of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of his sins. The believer has no righteousness or standing before God except through faith in Christ. And if you've not trusted in Christ, I urge you to do so today. That is where our security lies. Not in elections, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Regardless of the outcome, our church will celebrate 80 years next Sunday and look to many more until our Lord comes back to get us. We are ultimately citizens of His kingdom.